14, verses 1 through 9. If you're a visitor here, we're going through a series called The Christian Conscience, and we're trying to learn about it, know more about it, and because it's vital to our walk with God and our understanding of Scripture and of how to fellowship with each other. And so the question we're going to ask today, or at least try to answer it, best we can anyway, is what do Christians do when their consciences conflict? What do Christians do when they do, when their consciences conflict with each other? One thing that Christians do agree on is that the book of Romans is the height, is the depth, is a treasure trove of theological truth. It's so deep that many people have called it a miniature systematic theology, where it's like Paul's just taken every topic under the sun in the Bible, it seems, and he's put it all together. So in these 16 chapters, you have the depths of theology of you could almost have it on its own and get the crux of what the Bible's about. It's this miniature systematic theology. Chapters 1 through 11, by the way, let me back up and say why I'm talking about Romans this way. Because have you noticed we've been in Romans several times already about the Christian conscience? That's why. And so chapters 1 through 11 in the book of Romans lays out most of what we call the essential doctrines of the Christian life. You can read chapters 1 through 11 and you see, okay, there's an essential doctrine. There's an essential doctrine. You know, Jesus is the only way. The gospel is the good news. It's the only way of salvation. Just over and over and over, these essential, meaning that if you don't know about them to a degree or hold to them, once you begin to learn the gospel more and more, you're probably not a Christian, right? Because these are the core, the essential truths of what it means to be a Christian. And then we get here to chapters 12 through 16. Well, we're in chapter 14, so it's a part of that. We get into the chapters 12 through 16, and Paul takes this foundation that he laid of this heavy, deep, rich theology, and he takes those theological truths and begins to apply them to the Christian life. How do you apply what the Bible teaches the Christian life is all about? And so he knows, however, that when we go to applying Bible truth, that Christians are going to come into conflict with one another. That's just the way that it is. And many conflicts within the church, we have to be careful. It's not all. I don't even know if it's most, but many of the conflicts within a local church, I'm not talking about the Presbyterian church down the street, us having a disagreement with them. That's a little different, though similar. Most of the conflict within the local church is not over what the Bible says as much as it is how do we apply it in certain circumstances. How do you actually apply it? Confusing biblical applications for biblical truth is a common error. In fact, the majority of errors I have made and will continue to make as a pastor and as a Christian in general is confusing those two categories. It is the danger in preaching. It's why we try to stay as close to the text as possible, because the more we try to apply it, the more dangerous we get, the further away we get from the text. So it's a seesaw effect, man. You got to be really careful. And so many of these battles that we have, these disagreements that we have in a local church, are related to the Christian conscience. You see the Bible. Okay, yes, we agree the Bible says this, but when it comes to actually beginning to apply it, we have difficulty. How does this actually apply in our life today? So we've learned together over the last several weeks that the damaged conscience, we have a damaged conscience because of sin. Our conscience doesn't function the way it's supposed to all the time. And it comes in three main conditions of being damaged. We noted that it can be weak, it can be defiled, or it can be seared. The defiled conscience oftentimes is also evil. The Bible will call it that. So weak, defiled, or seared. These three are not like, okay, now I have a weak, now I have a defiled, now I went to seared. It's not that easy. In fact, oftentimes they get all tangled up and they're a mess, they're a jumble, and it makes it even more difficult. Although, and we've said this before, although it's possible for Christians to go through seasons of battling a defiled conscience, When you sin against your conscience is defiled. So every time you sin, there's at least a season of battling a defiled conscience. You may even go through a season of a defiled conscience that temporarily may even be unfeeling about biblical truths. You can be hard-hearted, hard-headed about certain truths and be in a season of that for a short time. The Christian, however, cannot have a fully defiled conscience. They cannot have a fully seared conscience, as we said a few weeks ago, because that means you have not been saved. You've not been sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes and cleanses our conscience. He's the one who comes and gives us a clean conscience by faith in Jesus Christ. So what I would say here, and we're leading toward this, okay? This is taking us somewhere. More frequently, church, the Christian battles a weak conscience. We battle sin and the defilement of our conscience. That's true. But as often, if not more often, we are battling a weak conscience that is clear, yet unknowingly in error. The weak conscience, most of the time, is pretty clear. And that's good, because the conscience wants to be clear. But it is unknowingly in error. Now notice I said it's not in sin, because the weak conscience generally is not a sinning conscience. The weak conscience, however, is characterized by being easily offended. And we've said that easy offense can lead into sin. So on the other hand, so we talked about the weak conscience. What about the strong conscience? We read about it earlier in 1 Corinthians 8. We're going to look at it in Romans 14 in just a moment. The strong conscience, on the other hand, is something a believer can have. And by strong, the Bible means this, I believe. It means a conscience that is clear and correct. It's not unknowingly in error, but it's actually clear because it is actually correct about whatever that matter is. So the strong conscience itself is not a sinning conscience. It can't be in that sense, but yet it can be if we become arrogant that we are right, then we know that we're right, right? If you know I'm right about this, you can become very arrogant. So the sinning conscience, or rather the strong conscience, is not a sinning conscience. It is the conscience the Bible says is to be preferred. Paul talks about that, 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14. You need to have a strong conscience. It is important to have a strong conscience, but if your strong conscience leads to arrogance, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, did you remember reading it earlier, that knowledge puffs up? That's what the conscience is. I know what I know. This is true. This is right. Knowledge puffs up. Therefore, a weak conscience is actually to be preferred over a strong conscience that's arrogant. You see this tension? Do you see what Paul is calling us to? He's calling us to this high standard. So, while the weak conscience and the strong consciences while they can both be offended, the weak is much more easily offended, typically, and it puts a person on a very dangerous path, a slippery slope, as we called it a few weeks ago, of violating your own conscience. If you're easily offended because people around you aren't doing what you think is right, even though the Bible is not clear that you're right about what you think is right, then it puts you in a position to be easily offended. And when you're easily offended, you can be easily defiled in your conscience. And we've already learned a few weeks ago that if our conscience is clear, yet in error, we should not violate that conscience. Because if we do, it is sin, even if God says it's not sin. You remember our example of caffeine? If you believe drinking a drink with caffeine in it is wrong, it is sin, but then you drink it, it is sin for you, even though God doesn't say drinking caffeine is sin. And that's the tricky part about the conscience. Now, here's another question I'm going to ask, though. Here's where we're headed this morning, right? What does a person with a weak conscience do when it's easily offended? Not if, but when. By another believer in the church in particular. It's one thing that if you're at work or you're at school or something to be easily offended, that's one thing. But to be in the church family and to be easily offended by another brother or sister who has a strong conscience on a certain issue, what are you to do? Or, on the other hand, what obligation does the strong conscience Christian have toward the weak? Romans chapter 14, I think, answers these questions better than anywhere else in the Bible. What do we do when consciences collide? So I'll be reading chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. This is the Word of God. As for the one, Paul writes, who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. There's room for table for everybody, the weak and the strong conscience. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. We're going to stop at verse 12. After all, I tricked you, not on purpose. This ends God's reading of God's, ends our reading of God's word this morning. Would you go to a prayer with me as we seek his guidance and his wisdom? Father, I pray today for each of us, starting with myself, that we would have clarity of thinking, clarity of mind, that you would remove hindrances, remove distractions, because when it comes to talking about the Christian conscience, it doesn't take much to get us off track. So we pray you would send the Holy Spirit to guide us, to lead us into the truths that we just read about, to illuminate these, to help us, that we may grow. We pray for this so that we might, one, anybody in our midst might be converted to Christ, that might believe the gospel, and that, two, those of us who are in the faith, that we will grow in the faith. We ask this today for your glory, for our joy, in Christ's name. Amen. So, Paul has taken a very complicated issue, as you can tell, with my struggle in the last few weeks to try to get some of these ideas out, and we're going to keep struggling. You see, he's taking a very complicated issue, and I believe he's bringing it down to some very simple bare bones for us. He's so helpful. And what is it he has done? How, if we're going to summarize what he said, how will we do it? And that's what we're going to do with our main points this morning. What has Paul said? Number one, Christians who are strong in the faith must bear with the weak in a spirit of tenderness. Not should, not suggest, it must. Christians strong in the faith must bear with the weak in a spirit of tenderness. Look back at verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Paul calls the weak conscience Christian person weak in faith. Now, I could be wrong. I think there's a better way to translate that to give us an understanding of what he's saying. There, it is possible that the weak conscience Christian is weaker in faith. Maybe their faith is weaker. That's not necessarily always a bad thing per se. The fact is we're saved by faith, not a matter of having great faith. It's just we're saved by faith. Our faith is in Christ. It could be that their faith is weaker, but I think it might be better to translate it this way. They are weak in the faith. Because it actually can be translated that way. They are weak in the faith. And if that is the case, that means they are weak in their understanding of the Scriptures. They're in the basics of the gospel, in the basics of the faith is the idea, which is connected to being weak, having a weak faith too. They are related. Now, this takes us back to what we've already learned together. The conscience requires knowledge. You must have knowledge if you're going to have a clear conscience and if you're going to have a strong conscience. Remember back in 1 Corinthians how Paul describes the person who has a weak conscience regarding meat sacrificed to idols? He said, we know, we have knowledge. We know that an idol has no real existence, yet not all possess this, what? Knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8:4 and 8:7. Not everybody has this knowledge. Therefore, the strong believer is not to be arrogant about that toward a weak believer. Weak in the faith believer, they are to what? Welcome them. Welcome the weak, he says, without all the persistent quarreling. That doesn't mean we don't have discussions. It doesn't mean we might not even have some little in-house debates and discussions about that. But keep it more on the lighthearted side. Don't be so judgmental toward your weaker brother. He says, don't persistently quarrel over what the text says here is opinions. Opinions. The word opinions refers to using reason or logic to reach a conclusion. So the weak conscience person is someone, it's not like that, well, I've never read the Bible, but my opinion is this. That's not, if you think a weak conscience, well, the reason why we don't agree on alcohol or on this or on that is because they just haven't read the Bible. Be careful, Christian, about that right there. Be careful about that. Now, it could be true, but it just as well could not be true. Maybe they have read the Bible. Maybe they've studied it. Maybe they've consulted pastors and they've looked into it, but they still disagree on that. So he says, don't come to the table and to argue over these opinions, because in most cases, they have thought out the logical conclusions. They have studied the Bible. So just be careful. Be careful about that. So instead of arguing with the weak, he says to receive them as a brother. Receive them as a brother who is to be treated with love and with respect. What happens in local churches is we begin to not love and respect one another when we have disagreements on less essential matters. We're not talking about essential. We'll note that in a moment. Less essential issues. Is this not what baseline Christianity is? Love? Is that not the basics of what it means to be a follower of Christ? As Paul says, again, back in 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up, but love does what? Builds up. You remember that? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Otherwise, here's what happens. If you're just going to go for the jugular every time because you and someone disagree on maybe a less essential issue in the church, here's what's going to happen. What begins as a simple disagreement between two Christians will turn into a squabble, which turns into anger, getting very angry, which then turns into what? A personal attack. That's why I struggle so much with the world and sometimes the church too. You think of politics and you go, could y'all just stay on point with the issue for crying out loud and quit calling each other a scumbag? You say, yeah, that's right. We don't do it in the church either. That's my point. That's Paul's point. Don't resort to that. Don't do that. That's not love. That's arrogance. Love builds up. It doesn't put a brother down. It doesn't put a sister down. It doesn't do that to them. If it does, love repents. It leads you to repentance because you know it's wrong to do. Don't be that way. Here's the good news, church. Listen, this is really, really good news. Most matters of conscience between Christians in the local church are unworthy of disunity. Now, notice I'm talking about matters of conscience. Again, we're not talking about essential doctrine. Get to that in a moment again. Most matters of conscience between Christians are unworthy of disunity. We'll look at the examples in a minute of eating. Does it really matter whether you eat meat or not eat meat, eat vegetables, don't eat vegetables? What matters is what we have in Christ together. Okay? Thankfully, God's word is clear enough on the majority, or all the issues that it addresses in life for knowing what's right and wrong. Take, for example, the Ten Commandments. I mean, think about how straightforward they are. They're clear. Now, that doesn't mean that we understand them all or that we don't take them and twist them. Of course we do. But they're pretty clear. In fact, Paul, right before he gets to Romans 14, he quotes 4 of the 10 commandments to make sure that we understand that this whole, hey, don't argue over opinions thing doesn't include arguing over truth of God's word that all Christians must believe. Okay? So, but he knows, Paul knows, our damaged conscience can be misled by the flesh even when it comes to straightforward Bible. Evil men, for example, evil men take a simple command like, you shall not murder. Romans 13:9, quoting Exodus chapter 20, where the Decalogue is, you shall not murder. And what do wicked, evil men do? They add in twisted wisdom. They add in their own twisted worldly philosophies and thinkings. And out comes the most monstrous exception clauses in the world. There's a lot of them. There's several of them at least, if not a lot. And one of them is abortion. You should not murder. Yeah, but God, let's insert some human wisdom here. And what happens is it transforms, this exception clause transforms something like abortion into an act of, that is an act of murder, into an act of love. Into an act of mercy. For who? Love and mercy for whom? For the mother. She's a victim, you know. It's about her health. It's about her body. It's love. It's mercy. Oh, and it's about the child too, because they're not going to be raised in a good environment. It's just really best to go ahead and take them out of the world anyway. And it's better for the society as a whole, right? Because that's not another person that's feeding on the system. We're overpopulated anyway. So you take this simple command, you add in this atrocity, and you call it love, and you call it mercy. The point of all of God's commands are indeed love, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. But abortion is not loving toward anyone because it fails to live up to the definition that God gives it in the Word and that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Look at Romans 13, verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Doesn't get much simpler than that. See, the Bible defines for you what murder is. It's the opposite of love, doesn't it? It tells you what stealing is. It's the opposite of love. All the rest down the list. So, love. Here's the point with that illustration. Love is the driving force behind the undebatable issues in the Bible. There's undebatable moral truth in the Bible. Undebatable. Love, however, is what pushes. It's what drives it. And love is what also is behind matters of conscience. Issues that we can go, okay, this is a little bit, we can see why Christians might debate this. And so love is the driving force behind it as well, which leads to point number two. Christians, therefore, must beware of judging each other on matters of conscience. We do judge on matters of obvious moral, here's what the Bible says. We must be very wary about judging each other on matters of conscience. Notice I said matters of conscience. Again, making this distinction. I'm making a distinction between essential doctrine, that if you do not hold to these doctrines and live by these doctrines, you will die in your sins under the judgment of God. You will not be saved. Cannot be saved. But there are less essential issues, less essential beliefs that Christians hold to. Doesn't mean they're not important, but they're less essential to the salvation of your soul, right? Paul himself makes this distinction. Again, going back to Romans 13, not only does he quote the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, or at least four of the Ten Commandments, but he warns us of the consequences of breaking God's law. Look at Romans 13, 12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So don't think that Paul's throwing the baby out with the bathwater. He's going, well, he's saying we don't have to agree on everything as Christians. No, it's right. We don't have to agree on everything, but we must agree on some things to be called Christians. Now in chapter 14, he gives us three examples of less essential. So he gave us four, really five examples of what we must believe to be Christians, essential doctrine. Now he's giving us three examples of less essential beliefs or practices that Christians can disagree on and do not have to agree on in the local church to be a church. They are this: one, eating food; two, drinking wine; three, observing days. Now, we didn't get into our text to the wine drinking part. Just trust me that it's there. You can look for yourself. Verse 21, for example, is there. Now, These are certainly, Paul, I think in part, Paul has in mind the Jewish-Gentile relationship there. At least some, right? He's always got that in his mind. We know he does because in chapters 1, 2, and 3 especially, he's talking about that. But I would dare say that Paul's language can't be limited to just the Jew and Gentile relationships. Rather, he's speaking more broadly. Jew-Gentile, yes, but also Gentile-Gentile relationships too. And here's how I know that. Look at verse 3. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Jewish people were not vegetarians. They ate meat. They just didn't eat unclean meat. So we know Paul can't be just talking about Jew-Gentile, though that's definitely part of it. He's brought more broadly speaking here. So Paul's not limiting the division to eating clean versus unclean food, but any food versus vegetables only. Add to this, Paul mentions wine drinking, as I said in verse 21. Neither Jew nor Gentile, as a whole anyway, had a problem drinking wine. That was just part of the practice. You can go back and look at their history. It's just Jew and Gentile alike. Both of them have that as a part of their history and their culture. Therefore, back up. And what about the observance of days? The observance of days could be mainly a Jew-Gentile thing. The Jews had lots of holidays that the Gentiles don't. But even that, Gentiles disagree on what days we should celebrate and not celebrate. Think about in our own culture, Christmas or holidays, right? Used to, Christmas is fine. Now, don't say that. We've got to say happy holidays or something. See, it's a real debated issue, right? That's Gentile-Gentile for the most part in our nation. So you can see how even among Gentiles, people fuss and complain or argue about holidays. I mean, we got people that argue that point who aren't even Christians that want to keep it Christmas. You see how confusing it can all get. Now, therefore, I would say this. There must have been some in the Roman church practicing what we call asceticism. Think monk life or nun life, if that helps you. I don't like to limit it. I want to be a little more broad. Ascetic life or asceticism is strict legalistic belief systems. I don't eat meat like that. Oh, is that, that's not organic? I'm sorry, I don't eat that. Actually, I don't eat any meat at all. I only eat organic corn and so forth. I'm sorry. You know, it's very, very, and we could debate the pros and cons health of all those things. We're talking about a belief system though, a religious belief system that they hold to. Now, whether a person's conscience is weak or strong on these three matters and others, the command is the same for everybody. Regarding food, which also would include wine in verse 21, Paul writes, look at verse 3. What's the command to both the strong and the weak conscience? Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Regarding observing days, what does Paul conclude about observing days? The differences and the disagreements between Christians. Verse 5, he says, one person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. You know, you got people in your family, it's like, no, if you're not here on the holiday, it's not the holiday. If you're not here on Thanksgiving Day, we can't celebrate. It's just not the same. Okay, well, I couldn't help but not be here, right? Then you got other people like, no, you know, hey man, I can celebrate Thanksgiving today. I can do it on Friday. I'll do it on Sunday. Hey, I can come in early and do it on Monday. I'm cool. I'm just glad to see you. Right? Oh, okay. Be careful. Breaking into family squabbles now, right? What's the point? The partaker, Paul says, the partaker, the one who eats, the one who drinks, the one who doesn't have a problem with treating all days alike. The partaker must not treat the abstainer as worthless. They shouldn't say things like this. You know, it's ridiculous that you think it's a sin to eat meat. I kind of think it's ridiculous that you think it's okay to drink wine with your supper. That's just ridiculous. I can't believe you call yourself a Christian. It just doesn't make any sense to me. On the other hand, the abstainer must not pass judgment on the partaker. This goes back and forth. I can't believe you do drink. I can't believe you don't. We can't pass the judgment. We can't make a definitive, you are in sin, you are in offense against God, is the idea. Why? Why must we beware of judging one another in these ways? Number 3. Because God's the judge. How soon we forget that?
don't we? I mean, if you think about it, even when it comes to essential doctrine outside the church, sometimes we go around treating the world like we're God to them, and we're not. Now, we tell them they're going to answer to God, but that's between them and God, ultimately. Now, within the church, it's a little different. I mean, the Bible does say we are to judge each other on these essential matters. We see that going on, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul tells the church, he says, that man living in that incestuous relationship with his mother, mother-in-law, stepmom, whichever way the language translates it best, they should be rebuked. They're in sin. Okay, so here, God is the judge. Number three, God is the judge of the conscience. You're not the judge of my conscience. I said, well, that's arrogant. It is, unless I say, but I'm not the judge of yours either. You see that? You are not the judge of my conscience, and I am not the judge of your conscience. Whew, sounds so easy to say, but then we try to put it into practice. So hard, so hard. Look at verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. You say, well, we all serve the same master. Exactly. That's what he's going to go on to say. That's true. But there is an individuality to this Christian walk that we cannot judge each other's consciences and pass judgment on our consciences. He will, verse 4, he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Beware about judging another Christian's conscience in the church, because God is standing with him. And God's standing with you too. Okay? Now, imagine, for example, here, this is sort of what's going on. Not sort of, it is what's going on, the illustration. Imagine a servant of one master running down the road to the next, you know, place of business or plantation or whatever the situation is. Imagine a servant of one master going down the road to the servant of another and tell him, hey, you're doing it all wrong. That's not, my master said to do it this way. You're getting it all wrong. That's like a hamburger flipper over at McDonald's going to the Chick-fil-A fry guy behind the Chick-fil-A manager's back. You're going, no. This is how you fry the chicken. This is how we fry chicken over at McDonald's. That doesn't work. But that's what we do to each other. That's what we do, because we think we know what's best. We think we're smarter than everybody. This is how we treat each other about less essential issues. If we're not careful, we can't even treat each other wrong about essential doctrines again. But here, less essential doctrines or issues, we hurt each other this way. Yes, we hold each other accountable. Yes, we hold to essential doctrines. But Paul is saying that non-essential issues of conscience are to be discussed. Not argued in the sense of belittling and despising, but discussed with compassion, with mercy, with love, with patience, with kindness. Anybody else hearing some fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5? The fruit of the Spirit should be evident when we have a disagreement on less essential issues as Christians. He re-emphasizes this fact in Romans 14, 10 through 12, the verses we did not get to today. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Don't you know that God is enough for that brother or that sister's conscience, and God is enough for your own? Don't you know that? Which leads us to Paul's high and holy standard he's calling us to. Number 4, there's a different way to go about this. Now, if you want to go the way of the flesh, and you want to go the way of arguing, you want to go the way of strife on less essential doctrines, and you just want to complain, and you want to be heard about it, and you know, make yourself, you know, promote your own righteousness out there about everybody, how holy you are, because you do drink or you don't drink, or you do eat or you don't eat, or you observe all the holy days or you don't. You want to do that, go that route, it's not going to end well. There's no peace there for you. Or there's number 4, Christians strive to honor God in matters of conscience. That's what we should strive for. But if you're like me, I've had times, even as your pastor, I don't have any doubt, because I get in the flesh just like everybody else sometimes. There have been times where it's not about seeking God's honor, it's about seeking my own honor. And it's a travesty, it's sin, it's wrong, we all do it. Look what Paul says there in verse 6. Christians striving to honor God in matters of conscience. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in what? Honor of the Lord, and gives thanks to God. Thankfully, in most cases of conflicted consciences between believers, fellow Christians are not looking to hurt you. Listen, church, I know we've all been hurt. We've all hurt one another. But can we put our swords down for a minute when it comes to this issue of conscience? Can we just lay the swords down and remember that love considers the best of other people, particularly other believers? Can we just stop for a minute and realize that in many cases, at least, your fellow Christian brother or sister, they're not meaning to hurt you when they offend your conscience. They're not meaning to necessarily. They're not looking for loopholes. They're not trying to be arrogant over top of you oftentimes. Sometimes we do mean to, other times we don't, but most of the time we don't. Most Christians, if you're really a Christian, your attitude, your goal is to honor God. Your goal is to honor Him through faith in His Word and obedience to His Word and thankfulness for His Word and thankfulness for the gospel. And so you're really just trying to honor God. Can we just try to interact that way, is what Paul is saying. But what's it easy to do? What's easy to do? It's easy to let our personal convictions and less essential doctrines trespass onto the consciences of other Christians. Well, you know, if I were you, I think you should believe this and you did that. You know, we trespass over when we shouldn't, or we do it in ways that we shouldn't oftentimes. It's one thing to have a conversation, it's another thing to trespass. This is when our conviction goes from honoring God to honoring ourselves. If you're forcing your way onto the property of someone else's conscience, you're trespassing. Love builds up, and when you trespass, you tear down. You're tearing down that brother, that sister. It's all about the approach. It's all about attitude. It's all about intentions. We must learn to be careful. Here's the thing. Not only is another Christian's life not your own, your life is not your own. Your conscience is not your own. Their conscience is not yours. Your conscience is not your own. It is the Lord's. Look at verse 7 and 8 as we finish up. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. This is why it is not okay to trespass on someone else's conscience. And this is also why it's not okay to say, God, this is my conscience. You stay out of it. No, we are God's and He is ours. So because the Lord owns us individually, we answer to Him on matters of conscience. Now, we answer to Him via the church and other church members on issues of clear moral lawbreaking. 1 Corinthians 5, the man in adultery, you got all these different situations, obvious things, but on matters of conscience, we answer to the Lord. For verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. We are the Lord's. While this gives us confidence, this should give you confidence. First of all, let me build that foundation. This should give you confidence to proceed. If God's word doesn't directly speak against it and your conscience is clear, then proceed in the peace of the Lord. If this brings confidence knowing that God owns me and that another brother may disagree with me about eating things, drinking things, observing certain days, but I don't have to feel bad just because they don't agree. That brings confidence. I could walk forward in faith, but listen to me. Just because you have a confidence from the Lord and you believe it's biblical does not give you the right to be conceited. Confident, yes. Conceited, no. So have you belittled someone at Grace Life for having a conviction that flows against your grain? Have you belittled them either behind their back or to their face? If you have you repented of that? Maybe it was somebody who has a weaker conscience. And you know they're easily offended. Maybe you easily offended them. You did offend them. And instead of being repentant, you're like, I just need to get over that.
Do you see anything in the text saying that that's how we respond to the weak conscience? And I've done it. I'm just telling you. I know how this goes. Y'all can't hide, right? Because I do the same stuff.
Can't believe they got so offended by that. Well,
maybe. Maybe you're the weak conscious person in a certain situation and you look past judgment on the strong. And you made them to feel like you passed judgment on them. Have you repented of it? If the relationship's been strained, and relationships get strained in the church all the time. If the relationship is strained, if there's a severing, if there's a disturbance there, a division there, has there been an effort on your part to reconcile, to come to peace with that brother, that sister? This is why we're dealing with the Christian conscience. It's not just some philosophical, deep, oh boy, that's really deep, Jeremy. Okay, great, let's go home. Now, this is so that you and me can put these tires on the road of our walk with Christ and live in peace and unity together, even when we don't always agree on the less essential things. So go, apologize to them if that's what's needed. Maybe they don't even know that you were easily offended. Maybe they don't even know that you passed judgment. That's different. But if you have offended them and they know it, deal with it now. Don't let the devil get a foothold in your life or in the life of another believer in this church. We want to strive to remove as many offenses as possible. Is that not what we're here? Part of why we're here is when we offend each other, we want to remove them as quickly as possible so they don't get infected and they hurt ourselves and hurt others. In the coming weeks, we'll deal with more than just these three issues. Maybe next week, I'm not finalized my decision, where we'll go through and talk about different topics. But if you think about it, these three cover a whole lot. They're very broad, but they actually can be applied in so many ways. So this morning, church, as we close, how do you deal with a conscience that is in conflict with another believer? Humility. We submit to one another. We love each other. We show tenderness toward each other. And when we don't, we make that right. Okay? Let's do that together today. Lord, we have been reminded from your word of how really hard the Christian life is. The Christian life is as easy as trusting on the Lord with all our heart and being saved. Yet it is a lifetime of fighting and struggling with our sin natures and the sin natures of others that come into conflict. It's conflict on essential doctrine. It's conflict even most often, though, on less essential things. Father, across this room, would you please work by the Holy Spirit's power in our hearts and show us where, not if we have, but where we have, when we have offended the weak conscience of another dear brother or sister. And Lord, also show us where we have passed judgment on someone that may have a stronger conscience than we do. Whatever the case, Paul told us the solution is to love as we've been loved by you. So Lord, come and cleanse us, cleanse our consciences today. Because I have no doubt that where Romans 14 is preached, conviction of sin comes. So Lord, may we not lie to ourselves or to you and say we have no sin. May we not lie to you or to ourselves and say, I have not sinned. But rather, may we confess our sins, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, I pray then we can eat the sweet fruit of reconciliation and forgiveness and kindness and love toward each other. That it just be a spirit of unity and revival, afresh and new. Thank you that you don't let us stay in valleys like that, but you bring us out of them so that we can experience the freshness of our salvation again in our relationship with other Christians. thank you that Jesus Christ is the one who has not only made it possible, but He has made it the reality for those who put their trust in Him. So we rejoice today in Christ's name.